Good morning. It's Thursday morning here in Bowling Green, Kentucky at Grace Community Church. Yesterday's sunshine has been replaced with April showers that, if my axioms hold true, will usher in May flowers. And maybe by May, we'll be fellowshipping again together here at Grace, though for now still separated by this pandemic and the instructions of our government leaders and health officials trying to keep one another safe. In the meantime, I'm coming to you this way, trying to stay connected, keep you caught up. Ministry at the church goes on, counseling, responding to needs, teaching and sharing in these Q&As that we're in the middle of now, and also trying to keep you connected to resources and to one another. You've undoubtedly seen some of the family matters, some pictures and descriptions of what's going on in the lives of those that fellowship with us here at Grace. So be a part of that. Send over some pics, send over some stories of what you guys are doing during this difficult time. We'll rejoice together or weep together, whichever the case might be, but it does keep us connected. Our question for this morning, and I thought I might take a couple on, but these questions are pretty deep, and I want to be careful that we don't just give trite answers. So here's our question for today. I introduced it to you actually yesterday. The question is, how should Christians understand modern constructs regarding empathy? And then in parentheses, is it any different than sympathy? A deep well there. Let's see if we can plumb some of its depths. I'm going to start with sympathy. Sympathy, simply defined, might be to understand how one feels. It's a common word. It was common in ancient Greek and then moved into Latin and then finally into English. In the Greek, it's got two root words, sim, which simply means to be with, and pathos, which is feeling, with feeling. So if a person's in a struggle, another person feels sympathy for them. In other words, they understand how they feel. And in the case of a struggle, they understand then the pain or the loss or the grief. And in that sense, sympathy becomes closely related to pity. But sympathy doesn't always point to pity. That word can also be used to talk about a shared feeling about a thing. For instance, I can sympathize with fans of the Miami Dolphins. That means I share a common interest, and therefore it is assumed some common feeling about a sports team. So a person can be said to be sympathetic to a cause, meaning they share an interest in the cause, and that's not pity. A person who's sympathetic to a cause doesn't pity that cause. Now, in the case of the Miami Dolphins, those two might be interchangeable. But sympathy, mark this, sympathy demands a shared experience. However, with the Enlightenment and the subsequent development of psychology, and then from that psychotherapy, another word appears. But that word doesn't appear until the early 1900s. It has no history before that. It was popularized by the revered psychologist Carl Rogers in 1954 with the publishing of his book, Psychotherapy and Personality Change. And in it, Rogers identifies empathy as a key element in psychotherapy. Now, that word was new, and it was not at all common. Rogers explained, empathy entailed a therapist's deep engagement with a client's experience without judgment or interpretation. He likened it to immersion into the patient's experience and the feelings of it without being in it or actually sharing the experience. Quote, you must stand in the other's place as if one were the other person, but without ever losing the as-if condition. In other words, feel as though you are them, but don't become them. Don't actually share the experience. Now, that process of empathy requires, Rogers explains, quote, the ability to listen intently to another's experience without judgment, advice, or analysis. So what then is the difference between empathy and sympathy? Well, sympathy, I said, is to understand how one feels. empathy is to feel how one feels. They share the same root, at least the original Greek word pathos, which means feeling. But empathy really has no Greek history. It's, again, much more modern than that. I'd say it this way. Both of them, empathy and sympathy, regard feeling and regard highly the feeling of another, and not so much their own feeling. The one, sympathy, connects understanding with the feeling, and the other, empathy, simply connects feeling with the feeling. Now, interestingly, I did this morning. You can go online, go to the dictionary, Google it, the etymology of these two words. And when you do that, you'll have an option there to see the word's use over time. And you'll see sympathy in large use in the 1800s, which is as far back as the record goes. It peaks in the early 1900s, and then it just takes a nosedive in its use since then. Why would that be? Well, because if you then search empathy and its use over time, of course it doesn't start till 1900. It's kind of a flat line with almost no use until around 1948 or 1950, and then it skyrockets. So empathy has become the much more used word while sympathy has declined. Now, if you're thinking with me, you understand that's really a graphic picture of a culture that has lost the importance of truth, of understanding, and replaced it with feeling. And that, importantly, must be feeling. Remember what Roger said, feeling without judgment, feeling without advice, feeling without understanding. If you're a sports fan, even modern sports depicts this. The athlete is now asked, after the game winning or losing or their performance, they're now asked, how did you feel when that happened? They're not asked, what were you thinking when that happened? So that's where we are. That's empathy, feeling, feelings. And sympathy, understanding feelings. But what about the Christian? How should we think through this? Well, as always, we want to start with Scripture and with God, and I would say lay this foundation first. God is a God of emotion. He has feelings. One of the clearest communicable attributes that humans share with their Creator is the ability to feel. We don't just think, we feel, and that's like God. So feelings, emotions like love, compassion, anger, disappointment, frustration, all of those feelings in the Bible are spoken of in relation to God and in relation to humans. So we have love, compassion, anger, disappointment, frustration, and God has love, compassion, anger, disappointment, and frustration. Now, a key text to kind of point us into this context of sympathy and empathy is Hebrews chapter 4. So you can reach for your Bible and you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. And this text becomes pivotal in our understanding of sympathy, of compassion from the heart of God and Christ. So here's Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So there in the middle of that, verse 15, is that Greek word translated in English, sympathize. Sympatheo would be the Greek. What's the context? It's the weakness of our humanity. It's our frailty. It's our challenges. It's our sufferings. It's our failures. It's the burdens, pointedly here in this text, that sin produces. And we are told that Jesus can sympathize with us. In other words, he can, in a very real sense, share in our temptations. Or let me say it this way. Jesus knows what temptations feel like. Now let's just take that part. To know what it feels like to be tempted. That would be an essential for anyone to sympathize with another's temptation. Is that fair? So I'm going to repeat that. To know what it feels like to be tempted is an essential for anybody to sympathize with somebody else's temptation. I think that's fair. I think that's what this text says. I think that even with Christ, we are told he sympathizes because he was also tempted. In other words, he had a shared experience, and now that produces a shared feeling. But notice also, he didn't sin. Therefore, the question comes up, can it be said that while Christ sympathizes with our temptations, he doesn't sympathize with our sin? If so, if he can sympathize with our sin, then it must mean that it is possible to sympathize with something you haven't actually experienced. But I think we have to look closer. Notice, we have a great high priest. That takes us back to the Old Testament priesthood. The priest was the one who stood between God and man, sinful man, and offered intercession, offered sacrifice for sin. So this picture in Hebrews is one of a greater high priest, and that means we really do still have to see the very real presence of sin in this work of Christ in this text. Notice verse 16, we draw near, the sinner draws near with confidence to the throne of grace. We need to receive mercy. We need to find grace in our time of need. Now that isn't talking about grace to face temptation. It's talking about the grace and mercy we need when we fail. It's talking about mercy for sin. So, I submit that when Jesus is said to sympathize with our weaknesses, he is relating not just to our temptation, but also to our sin, even though the writer wants to be sure we know he never sinned. He relates to the first temptation. We know all about that. He endured temptation. And let me say this. This is important. This harkens back to C.S. Lewis, who's often been used as perhaps the best describer of this idea. Jesus Christ endured temptation at a far greater level than you or I ever will. You see, we think, well, because he didn't sin, he can't really experience temptation the way I do. But the reality is, we only experience temptation at a very low level. Reason? Because we sin. I mean, it doesn't take much temptation to get us to sin. So the enemy comes along, or our own pride or selfishness comes along, and just quickly, with a little temptation, we sin. No great temptation is needed. But Christ never sinned, yet he was tempted. And that means that he was tempted to the greatest degree. You see, the enemy came and that didn't work. So the enemy said, let's try this, and that didn't work. So let's ramp it up and let's try this. And his entire life was enduring temptation at its greatest level because he never succumbed to it. So, to our point here, Christ feels temptation the way you feel temptation, yet to a far greater degree, because he realizes the threat and he can relate to your temptations that way. So watch, he sympathizes with you. He can feel it the way you feel it. But I also think this text and the rest of the story of Christ would indicate he sympathizes with our sin, even though he hasn't sinned. See, here's the idea. He knows the price of sin. He can see the effects of sin, and his relationship with you causes him to feel the pain of your sin. You can see that in his earthly life. He's weeping over Jerusalem. That's compassion and sympathy. That's love with emotion, and it's because of their sin. Okay, but let's learn now. Christ sympathizes with our temptation, with feeling, with understanding, a greater understanding of it than we will ever have, and he shares the experience of that. Christ also sympathizes with our failures, with our sins. He does it with feeling. And watch, he also does that with a greater understanding of sin than we will ever have. Not because he shared the experience of the sin, but because he knows what the opposite of that is in a way that we never will. Because he's holy, and his holy perfection allows him to see the dramatic and painful effects of sin in a way that the sinner can't. You see, our fallenness limits our ability to see our sin the way we should. Our sin blinds us to our sin. But he isn't blinded that way. So he sees it. And he realizes the pain it causes. He knows the pain you feel. And add to that, watch, he understands the pain it causes God. You see, the offense of your sin and my sin and our failures, the pain we feel is not nearly what we should feel, because the offense is far greater than we know. And the pain of that, the pain that's related to the offense against a holy God, Jesus knows that pain as only he can know that pain. Because while he was here on the cross, he experienced the full weight of the suffering, of the misery, of the sins of all who would believe. I submit to you, that is sympathy. It's strong feeling, a strong connection, a strong concern for the suffering person that I submit to you, biblically, demands a shared experience. So I would say Christ couldn't relate to temptation and stay in heaven in his holiness. He had to experience what we experience to do that. He had to become human. Not just seeing it and knowing it and understanding it, which he could certainly do from heaven, but immersing himself in the experience so that the feeling is a shared feeling. Christ did that. And the same with sin. Not just imagining the pain it causes, but actually feeling the full measure of the pain that it causes, even unto death. That is, the writer of Hebrews says, our merciful high priest. He doesn't just make sacrifices. He is our sacrifice. And that is biblical sympathy at its epitome. But I submit to you, it is not empathy. Because the pain that he feels for you and me, the compassion, is always connected to truth. It's always connected to understanding. It's always assessing. It's always judging. It's always correcting. Otherwise, he's only a shared feeler, an empathizer. And that's not what we need. We need sympathy. We need someone that shares the feeling and offers the hope of understanding. It's been described this way, and I think it's really helpful. Imagine you have a friend who's trapped in quicksand. You come up on him, and it's a moment filled with pathos. It's a moment filled with emotion and feeling. You can see the misery. You can see the fear and the horror. You can not only see it, but you can feel it. He's struggling. He's going under. And your love for your friend causes that feeling to multiply. So what should you do? Sympathy says, I have to help. I have to reach out and seek to deliver my friend from the quicksand. So, sympathy says, I'll put one foot in. I'll share that experience. But I have to keep one foot firmly on the ground. Or I'll reach out one hand. But I have to keep one hand grasping a tree. That's how I can help. I can see his pain and feel his pain, but I need to be able to understand how to help his pain. That's feeling with understanding. That's feeling sympathy that brings hope. But same scenario, what do you do? Empathy says, jump in. Jump in with both feet. You have to feel what he feels. Don't lose yourself in it, but focus only on what he's feeling. Jump in with both feet. And well, you know how that goes, right? You both sink. And this, I think, is the difference between sympathy and empathy. And also why empathy, rightly understood and typically applied, really isn't helpful at all. You see, the world today wants us to empathize with them, to feel what they feel, to identify with their misery. But at the same time, they demand that we not make any judgment of it. And they certainly prefer we don't actually experience it. They don't want us to actually experience what they're experiencing, because then we might not feel the same way about it. And what that is a conundrum of hopelessness. The world wants you to feel their feeling. They want you to fully endorse their feeling. To do anything less than endorsing their feeling is to victimize them. No matter that their feeling might be blasphemous, no matter that their feeling might be a lie, even a dangerous lie, it's considered today in our culture unhelpful and heartless to point out the truth of their predicament. The world demands we move from feelings are important, which Christians would say is true, to feelings are all that's important. Sympathy is concerned with the sufferer's feelings, but mostly with the sufferer's good. Empathy is only concerned with the sufferer's feelings, even if it's contrary to their good. And that means, and you can recognize this in our society, just look around, that means the sufferer in our society in one breath cries, "Help me, can't you see I'm suffering?" And in the very next breath says, "How dare you act as though I needed you and your help? How dare you act as though you know what's for my good?" That's a problem. That's where empathy takes you. One text to kind of sum it all up, our response as Christians. It's in the book of Ephesians. So go left if you were in Hebrews in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, but also there, verse 14. And here's what the writer, the Apostle Paul, says to the Christian. As a result of our Christian faith, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But instead, verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, the good of the body, for the building up of itself in love. So what's Paul saying? Don't be tossed around. Don't be unsettled. Don't become emotional misfits. That's the scheming of evil men. That's the plan of our adversary, the devil. Instead, speak the truth in love. That's it. Love that feels and love that speaks. Truth, understanding. Be people of truth. Care enough to tell the truth about a matter. But also, don't be a people that just throws truth around, you know, hitting the hurting over the head with your Bible. But also, love. Be compassionate. Feel and sympathize. And now, as you swing that way, same caution, don't just love at the expense of truth. Don't be empathetic. Be sympathetic. Because that's how we grow. That's how a body builds itself up. Now, before I finish this, another question that came, and then I'll connect the two. The question is this. This person watched, as many of us did, Dr. John MacArthur on Sunday morning, his sermon on suffering, and then maybe tuned in to the Q&A Sunday night. In both of those, MacArthur said this: the world we live in is a very dangerous place. The world is a very dangerous place to live. And the question that was sent in to me, I was asked, do you agree with that? And I would say, absolutely. This is a groaning creation that we live in, the Bible says. It is, all of it, suffering under the burden of sin, the burden of the fall. And because of that, everything dies. Everyone will die. That's the reality of this world. And then add to that, not just the penalty of sin that produces death in all of us, but the constant assault of the sinful, evil intentions of wicked men doing the devil's bidding, evil world systems, diseases and pestilences, all of that makes the world a very, very dangerous place to live. And then here's the connection I would make. In the midst of such danger, of certain death, there is so much suffering. And in the midst of that, stands the Christian, reaching up to Christ for our enduring joy and hope, and reaching out with sympathy to all those who suffer all around us, suffering without joy, suffering without hope. And I want to add one more thing to this. The world is a dangerous place. The effects of sin are all around us. We're called to be sympathetic, not empathetic. Applied, that means sympathy demands a measure, a strong measure of understanding. Empathy doesn't. So if we become, as a people, wired toward empathy, which is where we are, then we can be shown a picture of someone suffering or hear a story of someone's misery, someone we don't know in a situation we cannot relate to, and therefore we can't watch, we can't understand, yet we're supposed to feel it. We're supposed to experience it. And so we do. The social media world has trained us all to do this, posting the miseries or the joys of people in situations that we do not know and we cannot understand. And then we feel, so we like it, or we laugh, and we share it. I just want to challenge you, Christian, all of that is the fruit of a society binging itself on empathy, completely disconnected with sympathy. The picture of Christ is one of sympathy that required a connection of understanding, a shared experience. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says he's such a worthy high priest. The shared experience of humanity qualified him as such. Friend, listen to me. If you're constantly scrolling through the web searching for a feeling, you'll find it. And you'll end up in a pitiful and senseless and emotional mess. Spend your time ground in understanding. And therefore watch. Target carefully the input that you allow. Target carefully the output that you express. Feel for those whose experiences you share. Ask God to extend your experiences, and by that He'll extend your ability to sympathize. I know believers who can laugh at a family and cry with a family that they don't know, weeping with Netflix, but spend almost no time laughing with their family, crying with their family. Empathy has taken us here. Sympathy will bring us back. So that's all for now. We'll take up another question soon.